We will pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for providing us this opportunity. We do pray that as we move through the passage in John chapter 10, that you would instruct us through the Holy Spirit regarding those things the Lord is teaching. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We embarked upon John 10 verse 9 last night. It reads this way: I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And again, we are speaking of the Lord having a reiteration of what he's already told the Pharisees, beginning in chapter 10, verse 1, and running through verse 6. And they didn't seem to get it, so he started over. So we're going through a second statement of these policies by the Lord regarding the shepherd and his sheep, and those who would come in over the wall as thieves and robbers. That's in our context we've just noted. He says here that anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And we noted that concept last night, especially with regard to the fact that unlimited atonement is mentioned here. It is expressed by the third class condition of the particle aeon, if, and the prepositional phrase de ego, through me. The third class condition indicates that salvation is assured through the completed work of Christ on the cross. Nothing can be added, nothing required to receive it, but simple faith in Christ. And the third class condition also emphasizes that although salvation is available to all, it only becomes a reality when a person positively responds to the gospel. So that's where we left off. The next principle we note in the verse is that unlimited atonement is brought out in the pronoun tis. It says anyone in our translation. It means any member of the human race, not just the predetermined few, according to limited atonement. It is the subject or the aorist active subjunctive of the verb eis erkomai, used metaphorically in the parable to enter through the door of salvation. And so the subjunctive mood is in harmony with that third class condition, since fulfillment is contingent upon a positive response to the gospel. So in passages like this, we're able to see unlimited atonement. We're able to see that human volition is the imperative in the salvation of one's soul. The Holy Spirit can introduce the information of the gospel, but then it must be considered by the individual who is a heathen. And therefore, the Holy Spirit must serve as a human spirit explaining the gospel information so that with that academic understanding, the person can have an objective view of what it takes to be saved. And so when this occurs and he responds positively, then anyone is able to acquire eternal salvation. So this passage here where it says, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved, is a statement of unlimited atonement. And, of course, the subjunctive mood indicates that it is in coordination with that third-class condition. Now, how entry is gained is indicated by the prepositional phrase, de ego, through me. There is no other entry point. Successful entry requires faith in Christ for salvation and eternal life. No other system is offered, and any deviation is rejection of the grace provision of God. So you're all familiar with that. But that's what it means when it says, through me. It is only through Christ that salvation can be acquired, and that through faith in him. Now, the Pharisees are prone to emphasize the oral law, which, of course, is giving you human viewpoint opinions with regard to the Mosaic ritual system. And so the oral law is a massive accumulation of precise restrictions that ignores grace but magnifies human effort. A lot of stress is placed still on ritual. Jesus Christ is to remove all the ritual, and yet they want to continue to be the purveyors of a very legalistic concept that has become traditional in the oral law. It was reduced to writing in the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D., and now it's called the Talmud. And there are even commentaries on the Talmud, the Gemara and the one other one, Mishnah. The Gemara and the Mishnah are commentaries on the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Torah, which is crazy to me, but have to have all of these extra publications so they can all figure out what it is they have to do. And therefore, the exegesis of the Old Testament, and that would include something beyond the Torah. It would go to the prophets, which would reveal the Messiah, a timetable for when he would enter into human history in Daniel, and a lot of details about what would go on during the incarnation from Isaiah. And so there's plenty of information there. If they had busied themselves in looking at the Old Testament anywhere other than the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is ritual to demonstrate and illustrate the coming Messiah. And so they seem to be all tied up in ritual rather than reality. So there is a great disconnect in Christendom today that confuses the good works required in phase two as being also applicable to the acquisition of salvation in phase one. Now, I showed this last night. We'll do it again. There's phase one, phase number two, and phase number three. You're all familiar with this. Phase one is salvation. That takes about 1 second. And phase two is the Christian way of life. That's point A, where you believe in Christ, and point B, where you die. They can be 1 minute, a deathbed conversion, or 50 years, or whatever. Over here, you have the eternal state. And the eternal state, of course, is unending. And so when you believe in Christ, in this 1 second here, phase one is over, and you move into phase two. Now, it is quite obvious that in phase two, there are works involved. The production of divine good under the filling of the Holy Spirit guided by doctrine. And so works are certainly in the ball game when it comes to phase two. There are no works over here in phase one. That's all by grace. In fact, the works you produce in phase two are by grace. It's by the power of the Spirit and knowledge of the Word that it's carried out. You get blessings for it, but God gets the glory. So that's the concept there. Nevertheless, in Christendom today, works have been incorporated into phase one as a means of salvation. These people have marquees out front claiming it's the Podunk Believer Christian Church of the Tabernacle, or some concept like that. And the way you learn to get your soul saved when you go inside is you have to do some works. And the works can include things that are really quite ordinary and brief to do. Getting baptized is one that's hung on one organization. And so that's works. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the issue, and that occurs at phase one, not phase two. And so, therefore, these works here often are used in varied and sundry ways to insist to a congregation that they have to be performed in order to be saved. Now, I was reared a Baptist. I was in the cradle roll. And I do remember that this attitude was prevalent in the church that I attended. Now, not everybody there thought this way. People get something in their mind, they believe it, and therefore they hang on to it. And I've heard people in the Baptist church I attended, which clearly was teaching faith alone and Christ alone, they would make a comment like, well, I hope I get to go to heaven. I hope I'm good enough. Or another person would say, I don't think I'm good enough to get in heaven. God would not have me. Knowing the things I've done in my life, I can't possibly in any way get into heaven. And so I used to think, that is the most pitiful thing I've ever heard. Do they not understand what the preacher's been saying? And I'm sure that they did, but they were convinced that it was more than just belief. That is an easy salvation. That's a term that's used today for those that preach grace salvation as we do, that's easy salvation. Well, it is pretty easy to believe in Christ. That's all that's required, but it wasn't easy on him. And he, therefore, had a pretty rough row to hoe for 3 hours to take on the sins of the world and have that problem resolved. So it wasn't easy for him. But he did make it easy for us. We have to express our faith alone in him for that salvation. And so we are very happy that that's the way things have played out. There are those in this life, in this world, and in Christian churches that don't believe that. So there is a great disconnect in Christendom today that confuses the good works required in phase two as being also applicable to the acquisition of salvation in phase one. Salvation is a grace gift from God that presents Jesus Christ as the means by which it is acquired through faith in Him, and we all are sinful and therefore fall short of the glory of God. So since we all fall short, then there's nothing we can do to impress God. No human effort by a fallen creature can attain the height of absolute perfection which the integrity of God demands. So when you understand that you're fallen, I'm not good enough, you're actually correct about that. You're not good enough to get into heaven. But being good enough is not the issue. Not being good enough is what tells you that you need a solution outside yourself. So the realization of that is a very important thing, to know that there's nothing you can do, you're not good enough, all of the things you've done have removed you from the grace of God, etc., etc. These are the attitudes that many people have. Efforts to be good enough are doomed to failure from the first moment of the first attempt at good works. So no human effort can accomplish what is required, which is absolute perfection. So how do we appropriate perfection? Well, faith alone in Christ alone provides us the avenue by which it can be accomplished in a judicial way. So we're going to take a few minutes to take a look at that. The more one works for salvation, the farther away from it he gets. This is the barrier. We're about to note in a passage in Romans, relative righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 says that God looks on our good deeds as filthy rags. In other words, he is no more impressed with the good works we perform, especially that of an unbeliever. He looks on that no more than garbage. It's considered by him to be refuse. So, relative righteousness. We can do what we call good works, but God looks on it as garbage. And therefore, there's no way to impress a perfect God with the works of an imperfect person, whatever those works might be. There is a solution for it. What removes this brick of the barrier here is justification. And then we're going to note that in a moment through Romans chapter 4. So, Operation Relative Righteousness is one of the bricks in the barrier that prohibits unbelieving mankind from having a relationship with God. Let's take a look at this. We've seen it before in recent studies. But on the left-hand side, you can see the Book of Life. The Book of Life has within its covers the name of every person that's ever been born in the human race. And then systematically, those names are erased when a person who has not believed in Christ dies without having, therefore, salvation. And therefore, that individual is moved over to the Book of Works. He's erased from the Book of Life. And in the Book of Works, you will see all of the wonderful deeds that he's done, deeds that have absolutely no impact on his eternal future. Now, I think it's fair to say that a lot of dead works that are performed by unbelievers have a positive impact for the moment, here in time, on this earth. But it has absolutely no impact in eternity, and it has no effect on his salvation. In fact, the concept is the more you work for salvation, the more in debt you get. And over here, you have a fellow that has 3 million plus good works. He is in far greater debt with regard to salvation than the guy who had only 56. Now, they're all going to go to torments when they die, and they all will wind up in the lake of fire. But the concept we're going to note is the more you work, the further from perfection you get, and the further from salvation you get because you have habituated wheel tracks. So it's quite a problem that emerges when people think they can work for salvation. And Operation Relative Righteousness is what we see here. Back over at the barrier, that's the brick and that's the problem, and justification is what resolves it. Now, the principle to which every person must submit in order to have an objective hearing of the gospel is therefore expressed in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. I want to take a little time to go through this passage, and then we'll note some things. Paul is writing here about Abraham. Going back to Genesis, obviously, with Abraham. Actually, it's a time when he's known as Abram. And the point of his salvation, which is in Genesis 15, verse 6. Here's what he writes. Now, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and that's pistuo there. Abraham believed God, and it, that faith, was credited to him as righteousness. Now, what he's quoting is Genesis 15, verse 6. Let's note an expanded translation of that verse. And Abraham already had been caused to believe in the Lord, and God kept on crediting it to his account for righteousness. Now, let's note the hifil causative active perfect of the verb aman. This is the word that's found in the Hebrew for Abraham believing. And it is a hifil, which is causative. It's active voice. He produced the action. It's the perfect tense. And that means that once it was done, it was finished. But it was an act that occurred prior to the writing of the event in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. It's telling us that he was saved in Ur. This is his hometown. It's in what we would call today extreme southern Iraq. That's where he lived. And he's been told by God to pick up his goods with his father and his family and to move out. Now, God is not asking him to do this as an unbeliever. He says here he was caused to believe. So we don't really understand precisely how he got the gospel information. Could have been through a theophany. We don't know. Angels could have mentioned it to him. That was legitimate in the Old Testament. Could have had a dream or a vision. Two other ways by which a person could receive communication from God. We don't know what avenue was taken, but one was, and he responded to it. He was caused to believe because the gospel was made clear to him. This was done prior to the event noted in Genesis 15:6. It happened before he left Ur. So that's an important thing to note. And so that becomes the system by which all are saved, faith alone and Christ alone. And in addition to that, it says that this was credited to his account for righteousness. In other words, what is used here is a bookkeeping term that says that you are in a deficit situation on one page of the ledger, but because you have been imputed something that previously you did not possess, the debt is removed, and now you have credit. And that credit is the imputation of God's righteousness. So Paul quotes that. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And pistuo there is the aorist active indicative. It's a constantive aorist, an action that occurs at a moment in time and with results that go on forever. So you see salvation, it takes a moment in time. It doesn't take a process, and it certainly doesn't require works. And then Paul writes in verse 4, "Now, to the one who works for salvation, his compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast, according to debt." And that is what we see on the board here. His compensation is not credited to his account according to grace, but in contrast, according to debt. In other words, the more you work for salvation, the farther away you get from it. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the unrighteous, his faith receives credit for the imputation of divine righteousness. And so you can see that the issue is the possession of a portion of God's integrity. And you see here that God has perfect righteousness. He imputes that to the regenerate person. You receive this divine righteousness at the moment of your salvation. It's your possession. It's among the 40 things that occur. And that results in justification before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So you can begin at selection. You're alive physically. God selects you. You have soul life. Therefore, you have human life. But then Adam's sin is simultaneously imputed as well, so that you have condemnation and spiritual death. At salvation, you have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. at which point you have a human spirit becoming trichotomous. Imputation of plus R, this is justification. So that becomes important because that opens up this pipeline. The grace pipeline provides blessings for compliance with the Word of God and discipline for noncompliance. An important thing here to note is that you receive righteousness. That is a portion of God's integrity, which we've studied recently. And with that righteousness, you have a portion, one of the composites of divine integrity. The other composite that you're going to have to deal with is justice. You're going to come under the rulership and the management of justice. And so the objective for the believer after salvation is that with imputed righteousness, you have the capacity and you have the availability of all of the assets required to grow in grace and to acquire the thinking of the judge. And with the thinking of the judge, you become more and more associated with the justice of God. See, the closer you get to the thinking of God, that would be righteousness, then the more, shall we say, a more pleasant arrangement you'll have with justice. In the early days, down this pipeline is going to come discipline for failure to comprehend what's going on and therefore complying. Discipline comes down the pipeline in a way, in a grace function, to steer you back into the bubble so that you can grow in grace, so that blessings therefore take the place. And as you become more and more associated with the thinking of the judge, then down this pipeline comes blessings. And blessings means that you get more and more associated with the justice of God. So what you're doing is acquiring portions of divine integrity as you grow in grace. The closer you get to the thinking of the judge, the closer you get to personal integrity. Now, you can't be perfect as God is, and you can't have the kind of integrity that He has. But in the human realm, you can have personal integrity. It is how you think, how you decide, how you execute, and therefore you can be a person of high integrity and honor as you move through this system of acquiring these attributes. And when you do this, you become more and more associated with what true love happens to be. True love is the function of the four composites of divine integrity. You do not have it from the standpoint of divine essence. You have it from the standpoint of a human acquiring these things through a system of spiritual growth so that personal integrity begins to accrue in your soul. And this is what is required of the believer in phase two. So these are the things that come up in Romans 4, verses 3 through 5. Now, I thought that at this point I'd give you some summary concepts on this that might be helpful. So I want to give you 9 points here that you don't have in your notes, but that sort of summarize what we've just looked at. First of all, it needs to be understood that Abraham was a Semitic Gentile. He was a citizen of Ur. So he was a Gentile. Remember, later on he becomes history's first Jew, but not in the beginning. When he's Abram, he is Gentile. Second, instead of worshiping the moon god, which was worshiped in Ur, in its environs, and we've studied who the moon god is. He's still got some followers. Instead of worshiping the moon god, Abraham was positive at the point of God consciousness. This means gospel hearing, but I pointed out earlier that the mechanism used to convey the gospel to him is not revealed in Scripture, but it was some system that was utilized. Angels, dreams, visions, a theophany. And so this is one of these is how he became informed of the gospel. The result of hearing it was noted in Genesis 15:6, and then, of course, Paul takes up that subject in Romans 4, verses 3 and following. Thirdly, Abraham believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's obvious from context. This is instant adjustment to the justice of God. What does the justice of God require? It requires faith response to the gospel presented, whoever does it and whatever the system. And in this case, I've given you 4 ways by which Abraham possessed this knowledge. Paul will verify this in Romans 5:1, therefore having been justified by faith. That's just a few verses down from where we've just noted. So justification is by faith. Justification is the result of being imputed divine righteousness. Justification therefore says that all of your sins have been judged at that point, and you have been forgiven. And they're judged at the cross, but forgiven at that point. And therefore, from that point on, you're in phase two. And number six, possessor of God's righteousness, the justice of God pronounced Abraham righteous. See, once the imputation occurred, Abraham has been decreed righteous. Now, that righteousness is not of Abraham's doing, but of God's doing, because Jesus Christ removed Abraham's sin as an issue, and Abraham believed the gospel presented, and as a result of that, he is justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. So, therefore, you can say that Abraham is righteous. And to pronounce someone righteous is simply justification. It's a legal term. Abraham is the pattern of the Old Testament justification, but he is also a pattern for all justification that is found in Scripture. It doesn't matter the dispensation. The system is always the same. Now, in the gospel presentation to Abraham, what was made known to him? What had to be made known? It had to be made known to him that there would be a human being that was equal with man and equal with God. There would be a substitutionary sacrifice, and that would occur at some point in the future. What that individual was called, we don't know. It could have been I Am. It could have been Yahweh. It could have been Adonai. It could have been Emmanuel. We don't know. But that title was placed on this individual in prophetic history, and Abraham believed that. So seven, Christ was revealed in different ways in the Old Testament, but however, he was revealed positive volition, always responded in a uniform way, which is through grace, faith alone and Christ alone. So salvation, therefore, is effective, functional. It can be possessed, accrued, acquired, always the same way, faith in the Messiah. And number eight, such faith in Christ is instant adjustment to the justice of God. And finally, at the point of that instant adjustment, the perfect eternal righteousness of God is given to each one of us, and that is classified as a judicial imputation. It's not a real imputation because we have no affinity with divine righteousness. So for us to receive it, it has to be a judicial decision on the part of God, and that is made possible by the work of Christ on the cross. He removes sin as the issue. Now, those who come to realize that they are fallen and are in need of a solution outside of themselves, they have the stability to give an objective hearing to the gospel. So that is where a person needs to get. Arrogant people don't get to this point. And you'll find a lot of arrogance among unbelievers. They're involved in some kind of system that pumps them up, that magnifies their humanity and their good works and their good deeds and their personality or whatever. And they believe that they're good enough because of who they are, not of who Christ is. So there's a lot of arrogance involved in the dark side. Yet volition is still free and must respond to the grace provision of reconciliation through the person and work of Christ. The removal of the barrier is reconciliation. You're reconciled to God because all of those issues that separated you from Him have been removed by the work of Christ on the cross, so that when there is no barrier there, all that is required is faith. Now, many people, of course, are given the gospel and refuse to accept its provisions of faith and salvation and eternal life. Does it change the fact their volition rejects it? Although the barrier is down, they refuse to accept the grace provision of God and remain in unbelief. Now, many in Christendom are ignorant of the truth that performing good deeds to earn salvation are not credited to one's account according to grace, but according to debt, resulting in a lifetime production of human good and evil. And that's where people get when they get involved in human good. Reject truth, reject the gospel, say, no, I don't believe that, I'm good enough, I have all of these wonderful things I've done. God certainly is not going to turn His back on the things I've done. That's arrogance, and they remain in unbelief. What happens next when a person gets on a roll and gets in the habit of performing human good is that it metastasizes into evil. Evil is metastasized human good. It metastasizes to the soul. It functions there as a driven concept that they must continue to do this. And they look for ways in order to better the world in some magnificent way, as if the world is worth saving. They say that the world is going to have quite a trauma in just the next few years. I've heard that some of the coastal cities are going to flood because the ice caps are melting. And I'm thinking, what's wrong with that? There are a lot of cities left and right coast that probably need to be flooded out a few days. Get the riffraff. But then I'll get emails because of that one. Well, nevertheless, there's a lot of human good there. The human good is metastasized into evil. One of the coastal communities that needs a cleaning is Washington, D.C., for example. Well, that's in opposition. All of these concepts are in opposition to the grace plan of God, the provision of God, and the providence of God. The dominant expression of this in the 21st century is progressive ideology. It is a demonic system of thought that is capturing too many minds of the souls of those in this country, especially the children. And we have to combat that. It's a faux religion, by the way. They have a lot of belief systems involved in it. They have a lot of sacred cows. They stress tolerance of all behaviors, acceptance of all opinions, promotion of a collectivist society in opposition to biblical truth. And that particular point there is true except in one area. They're not tolerant of Christianity. And they are not acceptant of the opinions that we hold with regard to the Word of God. And therefore, they're not shy to assault that. To the benighted, these ideas gain acceptance because they appear to the deaf and the blind to promote biblical concepts of love and care and understanding. Interests me that you have these heathen, when they want to get some human good project promoted, voted on, put into law even, they start quoting passages of Scripture. As suddenly they become Christians. I find that baffling. To the benighted, these ideas gain acceptance because they appear to the deaf and the blind. That would be the people who are now benighted. To promote biblical concepts. Caring for the woe-begotten. Why are people woe-begotten? How do you get woe-begotten? This is the United States of America. My mother is a good example of the woe-begotten. My grandfather, who I never knew, abandoned my grandmother when my mother was age 12 in 1929, in the beginning of the, what is that thing called? The Great Depression. And my Uncle Harold was 7. My Uncle Byron was 5. My Uncle Herbert, I think, was about 16 or so. And so this woman had 4 children, and suddenly the husband, the breadwinner, vanishes. Okay. You don't get any worse than that in 1929. My grandmother went to her father, my great-grandfather Hudson, for help. He was pretty much an invalid. He could barely care for himself and his wife, so there's not much help there. So what happens to all of these children? My mother winds up with cousins of my grandmother, which were aunts and uncles and so on. My Uncle Harold is just a child. Why am I telling you this? They are prime prospects to be riffraff. Prime prospects to be riffraff. You say, well, isn't anybody going to help these poor people? Turns out, after a few years passed, this man who had lost his wife, owned a farm, lumber yard, had a little general store, did syrup out of sugar cane, had a big operation going, and he cut a deal with my grandmother. If you'll come help me in my chores at the home, at the house, then I'll marry you and try to take care of your two boys. What happens then? He turned those boys into field hands. It wasn't just children, they were field hands. So when all of this plays out, I'm asking you, what happens to these four people? Uncle Herbert made a career in the Navy. My mother wound up marrying my dad. She turned out to be a lovely, wonderful woman, great lady. My Uncle Harold, he wound up being head of the Pardon and Parole Board for the state of Florida. My Uncle Byron was in the sign business and invented ways by which to put signs on the side of 18-wheelers that they hadn't figured out before. He was killed as a young man in a car wreck. But I go back into my family history to show you a circumstance and a situation that today everybody would be all upset over because these people were riffraff. When the grace of God took care of those people, it was not easy nor was it pretty, but they survived and they were productive people in our society. And therefore, they never depended on anything from the state or federal government. Family helped out. They did their best. They survived. So all I'm asking, nothing gets any worse than the story I've told. Now, there may be some worse situations, but they ain't that much worse. Why are people the way they are? They've made decisions to be that way. And there are legitimate reasons for charity and observance of these things when they're made obvious to you is the time to step up and reach out a helping hand if you can. The government should stay out of this with the exception of helping those who are, what is the term? Handicapped. I forget the term you have to use today.
Challenged.
They're challenged in some way, mentally, physically, or what have you. People who can't help themselves. That's the place for government to step in, but that's a biblical concept. In the Bible, the Jews had a 10% tax in addition to the regular 20% annual tax, an additional 10% every third year to help such individuals. And that's legitimate, and that is fine. But the rest, they must be the recipients of other people's charity. And when people analyze circumstances as to whether or not they're willing to step forward, the Holy Spirit guides and Bible doctrine directs whether you're going to step forward for those individuals. And there are 501c3s out there, there are churches out there that are in business to do that kind of thing. And you can actually contribute to these, and they can therefore identify these needs and address them. All of that is the way it ought to be. Four religions come up and they identify groups of people and say that these groups of people can't help themselves. And so everybody else has to do the Christian thing and get their money in a pot, and we're going to help this group of people we've carved out. Rather than the individuals involved being analyzed, it's the group. That's called collectivism. Now, to the benighted, these ideas gain acceptance because they appear to the deaf and blind to promote biblical concepts of love and care and understanding. As a result, those who populate Christian churches far too often carry out or support human good activities that are in clear opposition to the grace plan of God. Those who walk through the door of salvation have the divinely provided assets to learn truth, which will in time identify the lie and provide the guidance necessary to withdraw from a lifestyle of human good and evil. Withdraw from it. Get out of human good. Avoid evil. Think doctrine. This is a process by which the renovation of the soul is accomplished, and it is expressed by the Lord's summation, He will go in and go out and find pasture. The grace pipeline is open. There it sits. Believe in Christ. God will take care of you. Somehow, some way, He will provide your needs. All that is required of you once you believe in Christ is grow in grace. It will organize your soul. And the more you learn, the closer to personal integrity you become. And the greater your integrity, the greater the blessings that will flow to you. It matters not your personal circumstance. You will survive. You may not live in Huntley, but you will live in a way that you can survive and be a productive member of society and represent Jesus Christ in the devil's world. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The comment will go in is the future middle indicative of the verb eis erkomai. Now in your notes, those of you who have them, I have highlighted in yellow the prefix of this word, eis erkomai. On the next page, you're going to see ex erkomai with a prefix highlighted there. We'll see why in a moment. So it says here, will go in is a future middle indicative of the verb eis erkomai. This word was used in the subjunctive mood earlier in the verse in the context of salvation. If anyone enters through me, eis erkomai. Well, see, that's subjunctive, third class condition. Maybe they will, maybe they won't enter in through me. That's a salvation concept. Here the verb refers to entrance into phase two. The plan of God executed inside the bubble. Let's get the bubble up. Plan of God inside the bubble. You've gone away from phase one. Now you're in phase two and you start phase two inside the bubble. But within the context of the bubble, you have to acquire a great deal of knowledge in order to become a professional Christian, a good soldier for Christ. It starts out with the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to learn that. Rick Hughes is amazed at the fact in all of the places he goes in regular, ordinary, denominational churches, people do not know how to be spiritual. They think being spiritual is an attitude. It's not an attitude. It is a status quo that is accomplished through confession of sins to God alone. And therefore, a filling of the Spirit has to therefore be acquired. Therefore, you have basic Christian modus operandi. What are the basic problem-solving devices? Confession alone to God alone and the faith rest technique. Faith rest. Claim the promises. Recall a doctrinal orientation of some consequence to your certain situation and then rest on that. Those are basic problem-solving devices. When you learn this, then you can therefore more easily resolve the issues that confront you. You won't be all that good at it. But there's always something to fall back on, claim a promise, apply a doctrinal rationale, and rest on it. You will forget that every 10 minutes, but you can go back and redo it. Grace orientation. Can you get away from thinking works and think grace? Can you get away from thinking you have to do something and understand God's already done it? This is grace orientation that develops genuine humility. Humility based on the fact that you submit to God, you're out of control, you can't protect or guide yourself, you need divine assistance. And that is genuine humility. Notice enforced is mentioned there, that is where you start, but genuine humility develops over time. Then this doctrinal orientation, this is an inventory of ideas in the stream of consciousness that you can relate to and recall and make application. There is spiritual self-esteem. Many believers are not all that confident about what they know, and I don't mean arrogance here. You don't go for that. You go for personal confidence that you're in the plan of God, that He's taking care of you, that you do not have to worry, that somehow, some way in the decree, He knows all that is knowable regarding your circumstance, and He's taken care of it in eternity past. And you have personal love for God as a result of this. It develops in your soul because you realize you're His child and He's taking care of you. Spiritual autonomy, this is a functional virtue of unconditional love for all mankind. Note, personal love for God precedes that. You can't love nobody till you love God first. And if you think you're loving people without loving God, you're not. So that's the deal there. And then a lot of people here under personal love for God, you get over here, if you try to do this before this occurs, there are people in the impersonal love division that you hope die in a fire. But who is it that has the authority to judge those people? The people that really get on your nerves should be the last people you strike out at. Can I kind of the preposition there? Strike out at. That's Southern for at which you strike. And impersonal love means that you let God take care of it. He's the judge. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And if you will leave them alone, He will take care of it. Otherwise, it's reverse punitive action for you. Now, how bad are they treating you? The worse that they treat you means that if you do the judging, whatever's coming to them has now been derailed and is coming to you. That's not fun. So once you get all of these things resolved in your mind, guess what happens? You become copacetic. Don't have to worry about that. Lord taking care of that. What if you had about a 300-pound guy that went to Gold's Gym every day and pumped up, and then he ran 15 miles? And then he came to your house and he said, "Don't worry about anything. I'm taking care of you. You can go wherever you go, you've got this guy. Nobody's going to bother you. If anybody does, he cleans their plow." You'd be happy with that. People have guards like that. I understand if you can sing or play a musical instrument that you have four or five of these guys around you. You have the God of the universe as your bodyguard. If you believe that, you're happy about that. Therefore, you're a winner, you're occupied with Christ. Now that's inside the bubble, and that this is your life. This is your life. When you get that in your head and you start that program and you continue in it, many things will change. And I'll tell you one thing you won't have to worry about. You won't have to worry about being destitute. The one thing that can change communities in this metropolitan area that allegedly are depressed, I think that's the term they use, depressed area, is if you could get in there and get rid of liberation theology and infuse the grace of God and the Word of God as it is revealed in Scripture and get people growing in grace and depending on God. How about that? It is how you think that puts you where you are. Now, you can't help people who don't want to think. They've thought themselves in the position they're in. You can give them a fish today, and they'll need another fish tomorrow, and the day after that. What they need is a thought process where they can get their own fish. Now, individuals must use the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to discern how they're going to deal with circumstances like this. If you're so motivated to take care of a certain situation, that is your business before the Lord. How that plays out is between you and the Lord and the individual or groups of people that you would like to assist. It's all about individuals growing in grace and doing what God would guide them to do. That's what Christian life is all about. It's not group therapy. It's not the government carving out groups of people and imputing need to that entire group. That is collectivism, and that's right out of the heart of hell. So we have this word, isarakomai. The person who by faith enters through the door of salvation, maybe he will and maybe he won't, will be saved, and that's phase one. That's going in, going through the door. If he does, then he will enter a future time subsequent to his salvation into the plan of God inside the bubble, which we've noted. What will then be made possible if these Pharisees or anyone else enters into salvation through the door is an encapsulated environment in which they will grow in grace. And that is the responsibility of the believer, primary, above all, number one. Priority one, grow in grace. You want to help people? Then grow in grace and find out who it is that needs to be helped. Holy Spirit will show you. Go back to our bubble. This is indicated by the future middle indicative of the verb ex erikomai, and out. They go in eis erikomai, out ex erikomai. Only the prefix is different. One's in, one's out. The parable pictures new believer sheep inside the bubble going out of Jerusalem. What do they do when they go out of Jerusalem? The shepherd leads them to pasture, which means he feeds them. What's that? It's doctrine. He teaches them the truth, and they grow in grace. Inside the bubble means status quo fellowship by following the voice of the shepherd who leads them to find pasture. The word find is the future active indicative of the verb heurisko, to discover. They're going to discover pasture. What do they discover? The thinking of the judge. That's what they discover. And it's a wonderful elation of soul to suddenly understand a new idea, a new principle, a new concept. But this is especially true when the discovery occurs from one's epinosis understanding of biblical truth. Tell me this is not true, that when you first got into doctrine and down to this hour, when you learned a new concept that screwed some things together for you, and a bright light went on and says, I now have it. I understand this where previously I did not. What you have is a constellation of few wheel tracks come together and interlink with a new concept that opens up a door to a completely different area of theology that you did not understand before. That's spiritual growth. And when that occurs, you say, Eureka! I have discovered it. So there's an interesting history behind the English language's interjection, Eureka. It's used to express triumph or discovery. Discovering truth, that's what we try to do on a regular basis here. Discover truth, add to your current inventory, expand your vista of ideas. The legend of this word has to do with a famous 3rd century B.C. mathematician and inventor, Archimedes, who lived from 287 to 212 B.C. A little excerpt here that you may find entertaining as we complete our study this evening. Some of us perhaps wonder why we often exclaim Eureka at the moment of a sudden discovery, whether it be the finding of a long-lost item or the determination of the solution to a problem. Some may even wonder if they're calling out the name of a city in California or Missouri or a college in Illinois. Actually, the elated discoverer is reenacting an event, or at least the legend of an event that is supposed to have happened in 3rd century B.C. in the Greek city-state of Syracuse in Sicily. The famous Greek mathematician and mechanical inventor Archimedes was asked by Hiero II, the tyrant of Syracuse, to test the purity of the gold in a crown that he had commissioned. Hiero suspected that the crown had been adulterated with some other metal, such as silver. Now notice he's called Hiero the tyrant of Syracuse. And he's commissioned a crown to be made out of gold from a guy that does that kind of thing for a living. And the guy has presented the crown to him, and Hiero thinks maybe it ain't all gold. Now with the prefix tyrant of Syracuse, you're hoping you're not that gold guy that has messed with that crown. So Archimedes has been tasked with the idea of discovering whether it's pure gold or not, but he doesn't yet know how. For a time, the problem frustrated Archimedes. The solution arrived the day Archimedes patronized a public bath. Upon stepping into his bath, which was nearly full, he observed that some of the water ran over. The thought immediately struck the mathematician that a body must remove its own bulk or water when it is immersed. If silver is less dense than gold, then a given weight of silver would have more bulk than the equal weight of gold, and consequently would remove more water. As the idea flashed through Archimedes' mind, he leaped out of his bath exclaiming, "Heureka, Heureka, I have found, or I have discovered." So just as Archimedes expressed overwhelming excitement at his discovery, likewise should the believer when discovering every nugget of divine revelation. I don't expect you to holler out in the middle of a Bible class, "Heureka," that would be Greek, or "Eureka," that would be English. But following the shepherd's voice enables the believer to feed on his knowledge, illustrated by the phrase, "find or discover pasture," which makes reference to truth or Bible doctrine. Sunday morning, we'll start verse 10. In the New American Standard, it reads, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have life abundantly." Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray that they would be a source of blessing and challenge. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.